I trust I humbly appreciate the good prayer that's been offered. We're appreciative of the wonderful spirit that was manifest in the words that Elder Blair said, and we trust that you'll continue to pray in the time that we're assembled together. If I speak to you the impressions of my mind tonight, I would like to share with you and gather together some thoughts that come to mind from time to time as we try to preach at our home church and also in meetings in different parts of the United States pertaining to the work of the third person in the Godhead, which is none other than the Holy Spirit. As I speak to you tonight on the office work of the Holy Spirit, I'm well aware that this is a subject that is the cause of as much confusion in the denominational and religious world today as perhaps any subject that I can think of. We've reached the point in the United States of America where it is possible, even in the supermarkets, not just in the religious bookstores, but in the supermarkets of America, to find racks of paperback books, some of them fairly good and some of them very bad, written on religious subjects, and many confusing things about the work of the Holy Ghost are being taught in our day and age. I would like to just briefly set before you some of the ideas that are advanced in our present day world about the Holy Spirit, and then we'll begin to examine these things by the level, the square, the plumb line, and the straight edge of the Word of God. The Bible tells us to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. That one prominent idea that's held by some of God's children on the subject of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit was on earth at one time performing a work that God sent him to do. But since that time, the Holy Spirit has departed, and all we have left here on earth is the Bible, the written word, the 66 books, the 1,189 chapters, 810,697 words that are in divine inspiration. It's taught by some very well-disciplined, intelligent, and trained people across the United States of America that all that we know about the Holy Spirit is found in the Bible, the record that the Spirit left. In discussion with some of these people a few years back, I quoted the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And one of those people said, yes, and no man can say that George Washington was the president except by the history written about him. In other words, if you want to know anything about George Washington, all you know about Washington is the historical paper record that's left behind in books. And I'm told with the same degree of comparison that all the Spirit that we have is in the Bible, the record the Holy Spirit left behind. Another idea that's advanced on the subject of the Holy Spirit is that there was no such thing as a born-again person before the day of Pentecost, that no person was ever filled with or born again of the Spirit of God before he was poured out on the day of Pentecost. That's another position. Another position on the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit at one time was on earth empowering men with the ability by the laying on of hands to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out devils, and to heal various diseases. And that the Holy Spirit at one time was on earth giving men the power through the laying on of hands to transfer special powers and abilities. Some people teach that the Holy Spirit is still on earth and that those same powers are possessed by men today. Then it is taught that the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration or the new birth performs an indirect work in that the Holy Spirit uses men and machinery and microphones and uses an indirect means that the Holy Spirit uses men and preachers and the gospel in order to perform his work of regeneration or the new birth in the hearts of the children of God. There are many ideas and positions that are advanced on the work of the Holy Spirit in our day and age. But the Lord willing, and the Lord being my helper, I intend to prove with the scriptures tonight that the Holy Spirit has been present in every dispensation of time from the creation of the world to the present hour, performing a direct work in the hearts of God's children in the work of the new birth without the use of means or human assistance. The first idea that I want to examine tonight, do we have a personal work of the Holy Spirit in this world today, or do we just have the record of him that's contained in the Bible? My friends, in the scriptures, when the writers of the Bible speak of the Holy Spirit, they do not speak of him as a it or as a what, but they speak of him as a whom. I go to John chapter 14, verse 26, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And I want you to notice tonight that in this passage of Scripture, you're going to have all three persons in the Godhead. Notice this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, number one, whom the Father, that's number two, will send in my name, that's the Son. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost named in one passage. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom, not what, but whom. You see, we're talking about a person or personality. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is a he. And while I honor the Bible, and I defend it to my last breath and my last drop of blood, the Bible that I hold in my hand is not the Holy Spirit. Despite what is taught at Freed Hardeman and many schools down in Tennessee and out in my home country, Abilene Christian, Lubbock Christian College, etc., etc. Despite what they teach, the Holy Spirit is a living, vital personality. He's something real. He's not a what or it. He's a whom. He's a he. In John chapter 14, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he'll send another comforter, whom the world cannot receive, neither knoweth him. You see, he refers to the Holy Spirit as a whom, a him, and a he. I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. The Apostle Paul tells us there to quench not the Holy Spirit. To quench not the Spirit. Well, my friends, you can't quench the Bible. You can't quench a book. But you can quench the Spirit, because the Spirit's something real. I go over into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And I go into Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and I read of a man named Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple over there, Ananias and Sapphira, that sold a parcel of land and withheld part of it. They were guilty of two sins. Lying and covetousness. And God struck them down on the spot for lying and covetousness. And because they told that lie, Peter raises this question in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost can be lied to. You don't lie to the Bible. You don't lie to a book. You lie to a real, vital, living personality. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? The next verse says, thou hast not lied unto men, but thou hast lied unto God. In one verse, I read that they have lied unto the Holy Ghost. In the next verse, I read that they have lied unto God. And that teaches me tonight that he is God the Holy Ghost. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All right, my dear friends. Whenever I begin to search the Scriptures and learn something about him, I learned tonight that the Holy Spirit is not the Bible, a book or record that he left behind, but the Holy Spirit is a real, living, vital personality in the hearts of God's children. And he was present in the creation of the world. I go over there in the Genesis chapter 1, and we read over there that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. But notice this, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was there in the creation. Some of God's children say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do in the Old Testament day. You haven't been reading your Bible, or you wouldn't have made a statement like that. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David says, that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. After David had committed his terrible sin with Bathsheba, he recorded it in the 51st Psalm. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in verse 11, he asked God not to withdraw his presence from him, but he said, uphold me, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David knew something about the Holy Spirit because he said he asked God not to take it from him. In fact, I go over into 1 Peter chapter 1 and begin at verse 9, and Peter writes there, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Talking about the Old Testament prophets. And it says that they were searching what or what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ which was in them. That says the Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament prophets. Did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You mean tonight that nobody ever experienced the Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost? What are you talking about? The man John the Baptist lived a number of years before the day of Pentecost. Over in Luke chapter 1, about verse 38, I read of that man John the Baptist, and it says that he leaped for joy in his mother's womb while he was 6 months along, being filled with the Holy Ghost. How much of it do you want anyway? This says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Listen, my dear friends, when I began to search the Scriptures, and I find that work that the Holy Spirit does in quickening God's children into divine life, I want to take you up tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says to those children of God, he says, "For ye are manifestly declared," that means openly or plainly declared, "for ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." An epistle is something that somebody writes. He says, "You are something that Christ has written. For you are manifestly or openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us." He didn't say written by us. He said ministered or served by us. Now the writer here is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For you are manifestly declared to be the epistle or the writing of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart." Notice the lesson that the Apostle Paul is using. He says here that Jesus Christ is the penman, and the Holy Spirit is the ink, and your heart is the table of the tablet. Notice that. Jesus Christ, the penman, with the ink of the Holy Spirit, directly touched the table or tablet of your heart, fulfilling what he said over there in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Over in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he's quoting from here, he says, "They shall all be taught of God." What? "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Because God said in the verse before that, he said, "I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their heart." Here's some laws that God said he would write in the hearts of his children. And notice how he does that writing. Your heart, the fleshy table of your heart, is the tablet. The Spirit of the living God is the ink. And Jesus Christ is the penman. Where did you get the preacher in that? You can't find a preacher in that with a telescope, a microscope, an x-ray, a flashlight, or a locomotive headlight. It's not in there. Because Jesus Christ, the penman, with the ink of the Holy Spirit, directly writes his laws on the fleshy tables of the hearts of his children. Now notice the comparison he's making. He's comparing how God wrote his laws. The laws of faith, the laws of love, the laws of repentance, the laws of godly living. He is compared how God writes his laws in your heart to how he wrote those laws on those tablets of stone. Go over to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, Exodus chapter 34. You'll read of the two times that the law of God was written on those tablets of stone. Did God tell Moses over there in the Old Testament day, "Moses, take your chisel and your tablet and write, Thou shalt not kill." All right, Moses, have you got that? "Now write, Thou shalt not commit adultery." "Now, Moses, write, Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness." Was Moses over there chiseling that out? Not on your life. No, here was the tablet of stone. And the Bible tells us that the finger of God directly touched that tablet. What did Moses have to do with it? What did Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, have to do with it? If Moses was anything, he was a bystander and observer. You've got here the finger of God directly touched the heart. Or touched the tablet and wrote his laws on it. And Paul's giving us a comparison tonight. The reason, my friend, that the law of faith was written in your heart was not because some man preached the gospel to you and put it there. It was because the Spirit of God imparted it to you. It was because God performed a direct work in the hearts of his children. All right? My dear friends, whenever I begin to think about the work of the Holy Spirit, and I see him in the Old Testament day, I see him in the times of Christ, and I see him in this world today. The Holy Spirit has performed a work in the past, and the Holy Spirit, even at this present time, is performing a work in the church in the proclamation of the gospel. Why? The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." He says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season." You see what he tells this man to do? He tells this man to preach the word in season and out of season. That is, and every minister here tonight knows what I'm talking about. There are times when you're called on to preach, there may be a good congregation of people, you feel physically up to it, maybe you're lifted up in the Spirit of God, and you're really in season. But sometimes, my friend, you're called on, maybe when you're physically exhausted, there may be just a little handful there. You may have been discouraged by a half dozen things, yet it's your time to go forward. But he says to preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word. But I'm going to draw a little line tonight, if you'll follow me right carefully, between preaching the letter of the word and being able to preach the gospel in power and demonstration of the Spirit. You see, there's a difference in power and volume. I've got a fairly strong voice. Every once in a while I preach at a church. It's got a PA system. Well, with my strong voice and with a PA system, I can turn on the volume. But it takes God to supply the power. There's a difference in volume and power. Now, some people think if a preacher's preaching a lot of volume, he's preaching with a lot of power. But I want to stop right here and just drop a little seed along the way. Just drop a little handful of purpose. In some sections of the country, some of God's children have the idea that a minister's not preaching and he's not in the Spirit unless he starts running from one end of the pulpit to the other and jumping up and down and hollering, and he goes into some kind of a chat and he bellows to where you can see him for half a mile, hear him for half a mile, that he's not in the Spirit. In other words, a man can get up and start preaching kind of calm-like and just talking, you know, in a casual tone of voice, and folks just sit out there and they're just waiting for the Spirit to come. I mean, when's the Spirit going to get here? And after a while, if the man will let out a war whoop and he'll run from one end of the pulpit to the other and jump 2 or 3 feet up in the air and turn a few flips and didos and cut a few figure eights, they'll say, well, he's got the Spirit. Well, did you know when God picked out a bird to represent the Holy Spirit, did you ever notice he didn't pick out a hoot owl? Did you ever notice he picked out a dove? And you know, a dove doesn't make a lot of noise. And I've known good brethren that preach the gospel in the Spirit that didn't make a lot of racket preaching the gospel. My friend, you don't measure the amount of Spirit in a meeting by the amount of noise it's made. You know, about a year and a half ago, I developed some very serious bronchial trouble, and I couldn't breathe too well. And I had to preach at about half my speed, and I had to preach with about half the volume, and I thought I was just talking in the stand. And I was sure the people out there would tell me, you know, that you haven't preached a lick. And I went over here in Middle Tennessee to preach a week's meeting where I'd preached about 7 or 8 years in a row. And after it was over with, they hurt my feelings. They told me, said, we got more out of your preaching this week than we ever got before. Because I was having to preach about half as fast, about a third as loud, and just be very slow because I just didn't have the wind to do it with. I remind you tonight, the next time a preacher gets to this pulpit, you just remember this, that the emblem of the Spirit of God was a dove, not a hoot owl. But now notice here. Paul the Apostle writes to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Here's something that it takes to make the gospel. You see, a man can read the Bible. Little children can memorize scriptures. We can get the Bible down and put the lessons together and could stand before God's people and maybe teach the lesson in the letter of the word. But Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And when the Holy Spirit is present in a meeting, there is a power that's there that not doesn't necessarily depend on the size of the crowd. For the Lord told us, I like to see as many people as here tonight. Well, sure I do. We like to see that. The things that impress us don't necessarily impress the Lord. The Bible tells us in Luke 16:15 that which is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is abomination in the sight of God. A lot of the things the world's going after don't impress God much. Fame, power, popularity, money, wealth, all of that type of thing. And I find that the Lord says, on the other hand, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, the Jew over there under the law had a tabernacle and they had a temple. And the way that they had proof of the glory of God and the approval of God was that Shekinah glory, that pillar of smoke, that cloud of smoke that they could see. When they erected the tabernacle in the wilderness, God showed his presence and his approval in a way that they could see with a natural eye. There was that cloud of smoke. When they dedicated the temple, the glory of God was present in that cloud of smoke in a way that could be seen. But my friend over here in the church, when we meet together in the service of God, We're not coming together to look for a glory that we see, but we're looking for a glory that we feel. And you can feel that where two or three are gathered together in his name. We're looking for something tonight that we can feel within because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about tonight. Whenever I began to notice the work of the Holy Spirit, I find that there was a time when the Holy Spirit was upon earth that men were given the power by the laying on of hands to heal the sick, to sight the blind, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to perform those particular works. They were given the power to perform signs and wonders. And men will tell you today, well, I've got to see signs and wonders before I'll believe. Well, you're putting yourself in the position of the Jew. Because Romans chapter, pardon me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Lord says over here in Matthew 16:4 that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. My friends, I'm not demanding signs from God tonight in order to believe his word. I'm a Gentile over here walking by faith. And if the word of God says it, I believe it. That's right. All right. Now notice this. I want to show you tonight that God was in the sign business when he was dealing with Israel. The first time in the Bible you find signs mentioned, if you go to Exodus chapter 4 and read verses 7 and 8, Moses is about to go back into Egypt to do his work for God. And God tells Moses that you're going back over there and show them signs, and if they will not believe the first sign, the voice of the first sign, then they'll believe the voice of the second sign. The first time signs are mentioned in the Bible, they were connected with the nation Israel. That's why your Bible says that Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, let's notice something. Let's go to the 8th chapter of Matthew. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord is performing his ministry among the Jews, there's a Roman Gentile centurion, a commander of 100 men. This Gentile Roman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my servant is sick. Well, you say, well, the Lord will go and heal him. He says, no. He said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But he said, just speak the word only. He said, I'm a man. I have authority over men. I say, come, and they come. I say, go, and they go. And he says, all you've got to do is just speak the word, and it'll be done. Now notice, this Gentile didn't have to see it. He didn't have to see it. But those Jews were requiring a sign. You see, the Jews were a people that were looking for signs. He says, just speak the word, and it'll be done. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him in Matthew 8, 10, and 11, he says, I have not seen such faith, no, not in all of what? Israel. He said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. He says, the Jews haven't showed this kind of faith. There are a lot of us today try to put ourselves over here in the position of the Jew under the law. The Jew under the law says, he says over here, show me and I'll believe. But a child of God walking by faith realizes that God sometimes says to you, believe me and I'll show you. If you've got faith tonight, you're willing to believe without being shown. The Jew says, show me and I'll believe it. God says, no, sir. He says, you believe me, then I'll show you. I mean, sometimes God's children in this world need to realize that the just shall walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. There are times we've got to step out on the promises of God. All right? Now then, whenever I began to examine this divine record, I find over here in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there was a Jew came to him named Thomas, one of his own disciples. And Thomas said, except I see the print of the nails of your hands and feet, you know, on the wounded side. He said, except I see. The Lord says, Thomas, thou hast seen and hast believed. But he says, blessed are those, are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And I tell you tonight that I believe that those miracles and signs took place just as strongly as the people that saw it. You say, now, wait a minute. How could that be so? I tell you tonight, I believe that those things took place as strongly as the people that saw them. Do you know why? Because the Word of God says it took place, and I believe the Word of God. I don't have to see it. And the Lord said, there's a greater blessing on us that are willing to believe without seeing it than there was on those that actually saw it. All right? I'm not demanding that God tonight in order to prove that he's here, show all kinds of signs and wonders and demonstrations and all that type of thing. I'm not demanding that of God tonight. I've got his word, and he manifests the presence of his Holy Spirit in other ways. I want to notice some other things. I go over here into the 7th chapter of Micah, verse 15. And in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Jacob or to the house of Israel. He said, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, Jacob or Israel, marvelous things. He says there's coming another period of time that will be according or just like the period that I led you out of the land of Egypt, and I'll show you marvelous things. How long were the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt? 40 years. 40 years. God says there's coming another 40-year period of time that I will show unto the land of Israel marvelous things. And my friends, according to the historical record, the first miracle of Christ, that for turning water into wine at that wedding at Cana of Galilee, took place at about the year A.D. 30. And from about A.D. 30, for 3.5 years, Christ performed those miraculous works on earth in the presence of the Jews. And from A.D. 30 to the destruction of Jerusalem, when the 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 90,000 led into captivity and the Jewish nation was scattered among all nations, from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70 was 40 years. And during that 40-year period, Jesus Christ and his apostles showed wondrous works and signs and wonders to the house of Israel. But I want to notice some things that were taking place over here toward that end of that period of time. The apostle Paul, who had those powers where God was willing, over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, toward the close of this period and toward the end of Paul's ministry, Paul says over here, Trophimus have I left sick at Miletus. Now, wait a minute, Paul. If you're like some of these fellows today that'll give you a prayer cloth or a drop of holy oil, and Reverend Ike up here's got a $5 prayer line, a $10 prayer line, and a $20 prayer line, and I hear these characters on the radio, and I meet some of them that tell me that they can just force God to move. Did you know that no true Christian ever prayed to God trying to force him to do anything? A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ prays in total submission to the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. We pray in total submission to God's will. Listen, my friend, these individuals that are telling me tonight that they can force God to move, and if you'll send them $5, $10, or $15, they'll send you a prayer cloth or a drop of holy oil, they're claiming more power than Paul had, because there was a time when the apostle Paul left a man behind sick. 2 Timothy 4:20. All right? Paul told Timothy, he said, you're my beloved son in the ministry. He said, I love you like a son. But he also said about Timothy that Timothy was a sickly person possessed of often infirmities. Timothy was sickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he told Timothy to drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You know what he's telling this man to do? He's telling him to use that has medicinal value. Well, Paul, why don't you say some mumbo-jumbo, give him a drop of holy oil or a prayer cloth and just heal him of all that stomach trouble? No, Paul told him to use that had medicinal value. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I've met a few people along the way that say that medical doctors are quacks, that you should never take a blood transfusion, a shot, that you should never go to a doctor. If you had faith enough, you'd never need a doctor. But did you know that in the Bible, being a doctor, if you're an honest, godly medical doctor, it's an honorable profession? I go over here into Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, 4:14, and I read about Luke, and it says Luke was the beloved physician, a man that God called upon to write two books of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was also a medical doctor. And over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord uses a natural truth to teach us a spiritual lesson. And you cannot use a natural truth to teach a spiritual lesson unless the natural lesson is true to start with. The Lord says over there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, the whole need not a physician, but the sick. And there is a true natural principle that a well man doesn't need a doctor. There's two or three people I try to stay away from as long as I can. Doctors, garages, and bankers. Now then, a doctor friend of mine, by the way, told me a couple of years ago, he said half of the people in America could get well by going to bed a couple of days and resting, and the other half could get well by getting out of bed. The American people enjoy bad health. I mean, they enjoy it. They really do. We're turning into a nation of hypochondriacs. He says here, the whole need not a physician, but the sick do. You say, well, that means spiritually. Well, he's using a natural truth to teach a spiritual lesson. That teaches me, my friend, that sometimes I get sick enough that I need a doctor. Someone says, oh, I get it tonight. You don't believe in divine healing. Yeah, I believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers, but I believe in divine healing. There's a world of difference. There's a world of difference. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If there ever were divine healers on earth, they've still got to be, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he ever did have any divine healers, he still got to have them, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's see if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There was a time when Jesus Christ was a baby in a manger. He's not a baby anymore. There was a time when he was 12 years of age in Luke chapter 2 in the presence of the doctors and lawyers. He's not there anymore. There was a time when Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross. He's not on the cross anymore. There was a time when he was in a tomb. He's not in a tomb anymore. What do you mean he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? One of the greatest mistakes that people make in reading the Bible is that a Bible writer will write a statement. And if you will let that statement say what he wants it to say and nothing else, you're all right. But if you try to take that statement out of context and make it a general truth to cover the entire Bible, lots of times it won't work. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.